The following message is by Dr. Jason DeRoshi, Research Professor of Old Testament and Biblical Theology at Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary and Content Developer and Global Trainer with Hands to the Plow Ministries. You can find more from Dr. DeRoshi at www.jasonderoshi.com.
All right. In the very days that Jeremiah was preaching in Jerusalem, there was a young priest rising up among the ranks named Ezekiel. And in 597, 11 or 12 years before Jerusalem's gates were ripped off and the temple destroyed, Ezekiel was taken off to Babylon. And 7 years after his departure in 4 years after his departure and landing in Babylon, God met him and called him as a prophet. And we get, he's a different kind of a prophet. In fact, more than any other prophet, he is called to dramatize his message. So often it's as he's acting something out that his audience, and we read what he's doing, that we're supposed to gain clarity. It has something to do with the overall words that he would also preach. And God calls him to some dramatic sign acts, even to the point of losing his own wife, where he loses her in the morning, and he is told that he's not allowed in his morning devotions. He's told she's going to die today, and you're not allowed to mourn. I believe inwardly he could, outwardly he could not. And the radical disconnect of seeing him walk through Jerusalem as if nothing significant has happened in his life was to be a sign to the people that they are going to lose the apple of their eye, namely Jerusalem, and they're acting as though it's not a big deal. His own life became a parable of Israel's audacious reaction to the glory of God, failing to recognize the significance of his presence in their midst. So this book opens with a significant vision, a vision of a glory cloud. And we should automatically be thinking about the Spirit of God that hovered over the waters in Genesis chapter 1, the presence of God that led Israel like a bird through the wilderness out of Egypt to Mount Sinai, the glory cloud that came to rest upon the mountain, and that in time descended upon the tabernacle in the Holy of Holies, and that for 40 years, Israel waited until it rose, and then they followed. And then when it came to rest again, they stopped. The very glory cloud that had settled into the temple when Solomon built it, and the glory cloud that ultimately Ezekiel is going to see depart from Jerusalem. And once it's gone, Babylon is then given freedom to come and destroy the city. That is the glory cloud that we read about in the beginning of this book that Ezekiel encounters. And what's striking is that he gets shot up into the inner sanctum of this glory cloud and sees what is there. And what he sees is God, like in Isaiah 6, seated on the throne in a glorious context, upheld by these winged figures riding on a heavenly throne chariot. And his glory is unmatched. So we read in chapter 1, verse 25, there came a voice from above the expanse over the heads of these winged beings. When they stood still, they let down their wings, and above the expanse over their heads, there was the likeness of a throne in appearance like sapphire, and seated above the likeness of a throne was a likeness with human appearance. And upward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, gleaming metal, like the appearance of fire enclosed all around. And downward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire. And there was brightness around him, like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain. So was the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of Yahweh. And when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard the voice of one speaking. This imagery is very akin to what we see in Isaiah and what we see in Daniel chapter 7. Of the one like the Ancient of Days seated on the throne, and another one like a son of man who comes and encounters him. This is a glorious being who has the appearance of one like a man. We hear it even in the English, but it's all the more evident in the Hebrew, where he says, such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of Yahweh. It's as if he's wrestling, struggling, to express verbally what he's envisioning before him. And there's been articles that have been written on the breakdown of grammar in Ezekiel chapter 1 and what exactly is going on. And my doctoral father, Daniel Block, who's wrote perhaps the most definitive Ezekiel commentary ever written in the history of mankind, it's two massive volumes, and He argued that the breakdown in grammar in Ezekiel chapter 1 is part of God's tool for helping the reader try to feel what Ezekiel was feeling. It's as if as he's even writing it down, he's trembling and he's having trouble communicating accurately the level of the glory, the likeness of the appearance of the glory of God that he was encountering. It's intriguing that another one of my mentors, Greg Beal, who spent 15 years on his Revelation commentary, he was almost done coming to the end around his 14th year when all of a sudden he had a connection. There's a very well-known fact in the book of Revelation that they call them solecisms. It's the same thing that happens in Ezekiel chapter 1, where there's a breakdown of grammar, and it doesn't appear as though he's talking in right order. And what Greg Beal realized is that at each point where there's a solecism in the book of Revelation, a breakdown in grammar, in every instance, I think it's every instance, there is an allusion to the Old Testament. And it's very possible, and Beal argues this, that in those moments, John on the island of Patmos is being awakened to glory, seeing things that long ago were disclosed to the prophets of old, and understanding them in new ways. And even as he's writing his book, it's breaking down his grammar as he alludes to these Old Testament texts. But there is a glorious one, and he is related to this cloud, and supporting him are all these beings. And you saw in your notes, if you did your reading, how the imagery of Ezekiel chapter 1 is so related to the images that we have found in association with the Babylonian Empire. Images that were portrayed on their temples. This is like the news releases of his day. What were the blog posts? What were the headlines portraying? They were portraying these multi-winged beings with multiple eyes. And in the same figures that we see described in Ezekiel chapter 1 with lion and ox and eagle and human, that these were indeed the chief king of the beasts, the chief king of the domesticated animals, the chief king of the heavenly birds, and the chief king of the human realm. Each one of them in the four living creatures, as it were, representing all of the created sphere, which is now serving this heavenly king who is seated on the throne. And I think that there is truly a polemic. We, for thousands of years, didn't know about those images from Babylon. So when we read these creatures, it sounds more like Lord of the Rings than Anne of Green Gables. But we read these creatures and we're like, okay, this is a different world. This is something outside of my reality that I've experienced. And yet what's clear is that there's one seated on the throne who's overseeing all of these living creatures, multi-winged beings. But now that we've found these images of the gods of Babylon, we see an added level to the meaning of Ezekiel 1. This knowledge of the ancient Near East was not needed to understand the ultimate essence of the message, but now that we know what the gods of Babylon looked like, we see that they are necessarily not fully off. There is some extended tradition that, and maybe even through demonism, but an extended tradition of what the heavenly beings look like. And it was still held accurately among the Babylonians of the day. When they envisioned the pantheon of heaven, they had these multi-winged, multi-faced creatures in their minds. But what Ezekiel does is doesn't deny their presence, but does deny their superiority. All of these beings, what the Babylonians viewed as gods, were mere servants of the ultimate one who's seated on the throne. We must have a view of monotheism that is grand enough to recognize there are other created divine beings, that is, spiritual beings, that even in scripture can be called gods, Elohim. The heavenly beings are called Elohim. What Paul in Ephesians chapter 6 calls, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the principalities and the rulers of this dark age. It's the very beings that we read about in Colossians chapter 1:16, where we learn all things were created by the Son, things in heaven and things on earth, visible and invisible. Thrones, dominions, rulers, and authorities were created through him and for him. Indeed, one chapter later, these are the very rulers and authorities that God triumphs over at the cross of Christ. They were created by Jesus. They were created for Jesus. Evil exists in this world. We have a God passionate about his own renown, and he has ordained a world where evil be, where evil exists, in order to ultimately show Christ's sovereignty over that evil, where sin exists so that it can be shown to be against God, what he hates, and so that he can triumph over it, where illness exists so that there is something for which God can prove his power to heal, where darkness exists so that he can show how light always overcomes, and in doing so, magnify his beauty and his supremacy. All the beings of what the Babylonians viewed as gods should not have been worshipped. They were mere servants. And this is why Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 can say that these Corinthians, that their neighbors were offering sacrifices to demons. These are true divine beings, but they are not the ultimate God. They are true spiritual beings, but they are mere servants in the hand of God, the ultimate God. And this testimony of Ezekiel 1 elevates the portrait of God's greatness over all things. I'm going to share my screen and enter into this book. So right off the bat, from the very beginning, the vision is one of Yahweh's supremacy over all things, and it's directly associated with his presence. And the presence of Yahweh is going to play a massive part. This book is going to move from the presence of God departing from Jerusalem to the presence of God residing once again in a new Jerusalem, wherein it can be declared in the very final verse of this book, Yahweh is there. So that's where we're heading. From the original old, sinful, broken, old covenant Jerusalem to a newly transformed, everlasting covenant associated New Jerusalem, where Yahweh is there. So we enter in, and this book is pretty much broken, I think, into two direct halves. There's always a question as to whether foreign nation oracles are part of visions of hope or part of visions of judgment. In this book, I think everything up to the fall of Jerusalem in chapter 33 is part of the message of doom that Ezekiel uses to try to awaken his hearers. What's striking, though, is that in a 25-year ministry, we have no evidence whatsoever in this entire book that anyone ever listened to this prophet. And he says some massively sharp things. One of the elements that can catch people off guard is his choice of words for idols in this book. He doesn't use the normal word for idols. Instead, he uses the language of dung. He calls the idols dung pellets, which you could find a more crass term that would fit into English swearing vocabulary. And he uses such language in order to awaken for people the audacity, truly, in order to scare the hell out of them. That's what he is seeking to do. And yet, we never learn that anything ever happens. In fact, what we read is the opposite. So we're in the book of Ezekiel. We've seen chapter 1. Now let's see God's specific call, the very one who's seated above the throne in Ezekiel 1 with rainbows around him, who's upholding all of the so-called gods of Babylon. They are mere servants in his hand. There is nothing higher than him. It is that God that Ezekiel is called by in order to be a prophet. So we read in Ezekiel, let's see here, in Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 3, the Spirit entered into me and set me on my feet. And I heard him speaking to me, and he said to me, Son of man, I send you to the people of Israel, to nations of rebels. This is the only time in all the Bible where the tribes of Israel, I think it's the tribes, are portrayed as nations. Usually nations is broader than that. It's global, or even contrasted with Israel. But here it appears that I send you to the people of Israel, comma, that is to nations of rebels, where each tribe is almost at friction, standing as its own people group. It's filled with rebellion. These who have rebelled against me, they and their fathers have transgressed against me this very day. Chapter 3, verse 7. To the house of Israel will not be willing to listen to you. I'm sending you to them, but know this, they will not be willing to listen to you, for they are not willing to listen to me, because all the house of Israel have a hard forehead and a stubborn heart. This is exactly the state of the people in Moses' day. They were stubborn. And that's why God said, you are not a righteous people, you are stubborn. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. I know how stubborn you are. Indeed, even this day you have rebelled against me. How much more after my death? That's Moses in Deuteronomy 9, Deuteronomy 10, Deuteronomy 31. Here, the same reality is still present. They are hard-hearted and unwilling to listen. So with this in mind, God sends them to this people and says, they're not going to listen to you. They're not going to listen, but nevertheless, you're going to warn them. And their wickedness is ultimately going to provide exhibit A in the day of judgment that they had the opportunity to hear and they refused what they could have known. So we enter into this extended unit of signs and visions of woe against Judah. And we start out in chapter 5, 7 through 8. Look with me there. Thus the Lord says, Yahweh God, because you are more turbulent than the nations that are all around you, and have not walked in my statutes or obeyed my rules, and have not even acted according to the rules of the nations that are around you. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I, even I, am against you, and I will execute judgments in your midst in the sight of the nations. Now, we started reading there in verse 7, but look at verse 5. God says, I have set Jerusalem in the center of the nations with countries all around her. And the vision was, this is theological geography, to the west of Jerusalem was the Great Sea, the Mediterranean. To the east of Jerusalem was the Arabian Desert. And therefore, Egypt in the south and Mesopotamia in the north, the two locations of global dominance, if the Assyrians or the Babylonians or the Persians in the north or the Egyptians in the south wanted to overcome the southern empire, the northern empire, or wanted to enhance trade, they had to go through what archaeologists and historians have called the land between. That is, they had to go through Jerusalem. They had to go through Israel. Indeed, in the ancient world, this is why it can say, I have made Jerusalem the center of the earth. And God set up Israel there to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. In the midst of all the world, they were to be able to be displaying God's glory, representing God as king priests in the midst of this world. And yet they're failing in their responsibility because sin and not the law is on their heart. And because of this, judgment is coming. That's what we're told. God intends that his punishment help Judah and the nations know him, but they can know him as servants or they can know him as prisoners of war. Look with me at 5:13. Thus shall my anger spend itself. I will vent my fury upon them and satisfy myself. And they shall know that I am Yahweh, that I have spoken in my jealousy when I have spent my fury upon them. Or chapter 7, verse 9, my eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. I will punish you according to your ways while your abominations are in your midst. Then you will know that I am Yahweh. That phrase, you shall know that I am Yahweh, I think it occurs something like 68 times in the book. It is a central motif, a desire to see a proper knowledge of Yahweh, who he is in his exaltation awakened. But it will come whether through people surrendering their lives to him, or it will come through their judgment. A proper knowledge of God will come to all. And in this book, God is going to awaken global knowledge by a work that he's going to do in the midst of his people. Ezekiel sees the Lord's presence now depart from Jerusalem. He gets caught up. He is up in Babylon, but he's going to get lifted up in the midst of his location, and it's like he gets transported, I think by a vision, all the way to Jerusalem, and he gets planted right down in the heart of the temple itself. Now, as I noted in my notes, chapter 8 of Ezekiel walks through and shows how Egyptian and Canaanite and Mesopotamian idolatry, different gods have influenced the Jews in Jerusalem, so that they're worshiping all these other gods. The ultimate culminating image comes at the end of chapter 8, and it is just amazing. Notice verse 16. He brings me, that is the spirit that was leading him, brings me into the inner court of the house of Yahweh. And behold, so they're in the main entrance of the temple, the Holy of Holies right behind him, the table of showbread to his left, the table, the lamp that constantly burned through every night in order to show that, yes, there's bread on the table and the light is on. God is here. In the midst of that, what he sees is this. At the entrance of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men. Were they entranced by the glory of God? No, they had their backs to the Holy of Holies, and they are looking eastward out where the sun rises. Their backs to the real glory, and what are they doing? Their backs are to the temple of the Lord, their faces toward the east, and they were worshiping the sun. Then he said, "Have you seen this, O son of man? Is it too light a thing for the house of Judah to commit the abominations that they commit here, that they should fill the land with violence and provoke me still further to anger? Behold, they put the branch to their nose. Therefore, I will act in my wrath. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear." Brothers and sisters, this is the audacity of a world filled with brokenness and darkness. People seeking, in Jeremiah's language, cisterns that have no water, broken cisterns that do not contain true living water of life. Guard your heart from turning your eyes to the worship of anything other than Yahweh. What is your master? That is the question. God's wrath will come upon those who fail to recognize the significance of his glory, the seriousness with which he takes sin, the beauty of his holiness. So it is that God enters in. Listen to what we read. He cried in my ears, chapter 9, with a loud voice, saying, "Bring near the executioners of the city, each with his destroying weapon in his hand." I picture the black horseman in Lord of the Rings. "And behold, six men came from the direction of the upper gate with faces north, each with his weapon for slaughter in his hand." But they're not there alone. There is another. "With them was a man clothed in linen with a writing case in his waist. And they went in and stood beside the bronze altar, ready to exit with their swords in hand to slaughter all of these people." All of them? Well, most. There may be some who are preserved. Who among them would be preserved? Notice what we read. "The glory of the God of Israel had now gone up from the cherub, which rested on which it had rested. It had moved from the cherub above the Ark of the Covenant to the threshold of the house. And he called to the man clothed in linen who had the writing case at his waist. And the Lord said to him, 'Pass now through the city, pass through Jerusalem, and put a mark on the forehead of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations that are committed in it.'" Brothers and sisters, are you among those who grieve over the great abominations that are all around us? Do you grieve over the countless thousands of children that are murdered every single day through abortion? Do you grieve over the injustice and the prejudice that has filled so many different layers of our government system? Do you grieve the own sinfulness that continues to work its way up in your own soul? Do you grieve over the sins? Do you sigh over the abominations? It is only those in this vision that are will be preserved. So the man with the writing case goes through and he puts the mark on all those Judeans who are grieving over what they see, and all the rest will be slaughtered. Defile the house and fill the courts with the slain. How is that possible? Well, the presence of God is now leaving. Look with me at chapter 10, verse 4. The glory of Yahweh went up from the cherub. It's hovering at the threshold of the house of God. And the house was filled with a cloud, and the court was filled with the brightness of the Lord. Verse 18. The glory of the Lord went up from now the threshold of the house, and it stood over the cherubim, the very glory cloud. These cherubim, not now the Ark of the Covenant cherubim, but the very glory, the cherubim that had filled that original vision of Ezekiel in chapter 1, are now there. Yahweh's presence, his glory presence, riding on a great throne winged chariot. And this glory is leaving, the presence of God is leaving the temple. Chapter 11, 16. There's a hiatus, an amazing, amazing hiatus as the presence of God is leaving. Ezekiel is seeing it, and God intrudes a message of hope. It makes me think of Genesis chapter 3. After Adam and Eve have sinned and rebelled against God, before God ever declares his message of punishment against them, we hear the message of judgment against the serpent. And in that message of judgment, the first gospel proclaimed, an offspring of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. It's that type of intrusion that we get here. We read in chapter 11, verse 16, thus says the Lord, though I removed them, that is Israel, Judah, far off among the nations, and though I scattered them among the countries, yet I have been a sanctuary to them for a while in the countries where they have gone. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will gather you in from the people, new Exodus. I will assemble you out of the countries where you've been scattered. I will give you the land of Israel. And when they come there, they will remove from it all the detestable things and all of its abominations. I'll give them one heart, a new spirit I will put within them. That's new covenant language. I'll remove the heart of stone from their flesh. I'll give them a heart of flesh that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them. They shall be my people. I will be their God. That's the same language of Jeremiah. In fact, numerous times throughout this book, it's as if Ezekiel has a copy of Jeremiah's sermons, and he's using them. Even though Jeremiah was still preaching in the north, it's as if Ezekiel has some of those sermons with him up there. So 11:22 comes. Then the cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels behind beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them. You know, that glory and the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain that is on the east side of the city. All of a sudden, that glory has moved from the Ark of the Covenant to the threshold of the temple, from the temple threshold to the outer extreme of the temple court proper. And then from the temple court proper all the way up to the Mount of Olives, that temple is departing, and it's a sure sign of coming destruction. So it is that we enter into an extended group of oracles beginning in chapter 12 of Judah being destroyed. Then we get oracles against the nations, identifying that the same fate, I believe, that is coming against Judah is going to be catastrophic and global. The day of the Lord, as it is tasted by Judah, is merely a foretaste of what it will be for all the nations of the earth. And then in chapter 33, judgment is declared, and brought about, judgment is declared and brought about on Jerusalem proper. So I want us to look at chapter 16. This is the overall flow of where it's heading, but I want us to see one more of these intrusions of hope into the midst of this book as we close out today's class. Chapter 16, 59 through 63. Now, the only way we'll understand this is if we just look back at verse 48. God is declaring to Judah their doom. "As I live, declares the Lord, your sister Sodom and her daughters have done as you and your daughters have done. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and the needy. They were haughty and did an abomination before me, so I removed them when they saw it. Samaria has not committed half your sins. You've committed more abominations than they, and have made your sisters appear righteous by all the abominations that you have committed." So Judah, in the parable of Ezekiel 16, has two sisters. Samaria is one of her sisters, but Sodom, that picture of, think Lot, think of all the grossness that was going on there, and Sodom is portrayed as Jerusalem's sister. So Israel in the north, that makes sense, but a foreigner, an enemy, is now a sister. It's as if Judah is more part of the family of the serpent than the family of God, so that these enemies of God are related to Judah. But notice what it says now is going to happen. Verse 59, "Thus says the Lord, I will deal with you as you have done. You who have despised the oath in breaking the covenant, you've broken the covenant, therefore I'm going to bring curses upon you. Yet I will remember my covenant with you." Now, that statement is word for word out of Leviticus 26. And this is what God said: after the exile, in that future day, I will remember my covenant with Jacob. I'll remember my covenant with Isaac. I'll remember my covenant with Abraham. I will remember the land. God alludes back there to Abrahamic covenant. Not stage one, where he's a father of one nation. No, stage two, where he'll be the father of a multitude of nations. Not stage one, where he's a father of one nation in one land, but stage two, where he's the father of a multitude of nations in multiple lands. God says, "I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will now establish a firm for you an everlasting covenant." He's going to ultimately fulfill the Abrahamic covenant promises. "You will remember your ways and be ashamed when you take your sisters, both your elder and your younger, Sodom and Samaria, and I will give them to you as daughters, but not apart from the covenant with you, or on account of the covenant with you." So it means either not on account of the Mosaic covenant or not apart from the new covenant, meaning that they're going to be daughters of this newly restored Judah. They're going to be part of the people of God, Sodom and Samaria, reunited into a new family. This is the incorporation of the nations and a reunited Israel and Judah into one family of God, one people of God. "I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall know that I am the Lord, that you may remember and be confounded and never open your mouth again because of your shame, when I atone for you for all that you have done." This is an intrusive message of hope. This unit ends in chapter 33, and this is where we end our class today. And behold, these are the last two verses of chapter 33. Behold, Ezekiel, you are to all those around you as you go out and proclaim your words and act out your dramas. You are to all of them like one who sings lustful songs with a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument. For they hear what you say, but they will not do it. Nevertheless, when this comes, that is the judgment day, when Jerusalem falls, and it will come, then they will know that a prophet has been in their midst. So what's the idea? They don't believe that he's a prophet. They look at Ezekiel as a mere entertainer. But the day is coming when judgment falls, they'll know the Lord, and they will know that Ezekiel was indeed a prophet. And if he was true in testifying to the destruction of Jerusalem, then we should also believe him with respect to the destruction of the world, and with that, the renewal of creation, such that an everlasting covenant will come that will fulfill the Abrahamic covenant, and with that, bring in some from the nations who will be now family members, daughters, in the one family of God. That's the vision of Ezekiel. And now in the second half of the book, which is where we'll pick up next week and then move into Isaiah, the second half of this book is going to be focused in on portraying for us this picture of the redeemed community. And it's going to associate this redeemed community with the tabernacling temple presence of God and a vision of new creation. And our question will be, how do we understand this resurrected people of God moving out of the valley of dry bones, a resurrected people who are now filled with the Spirit of God, so that where they go, the presence of God is. It's as if they become movable temples, and they're ruled by a King David, and they obey his voice, and God promises to make his dwelling among them in their midst forever. How does that vision in Ezekiel 36 and 37 then relate to the vision of the new temple and land in 40 through 48. As you enter in and begin to read Isaiah, also think about the fact that Isaiah follows Ezekiel, and it opens with portraying Israel as a garden that is not producing, and therefore God will destroy that garden. But the day is coming, chapter 2, latter days, when the mountain of the house of the Lord will become like the highest of the mountains. That's the temple, that's Jerusalem, where God's presence is, and who will gather there? The nations will gather. That is the vision, this vision of global intrusion to the presence of God in Isaiah chapter 2 that follows this extended vision of a new temple at the end of Ezekiel. And that vision of a temple is proclaimed before the vision is ever given. It's proclaimed of people being empowered by the presence of God and dwelling in something like a new Garden of Eden, says Ezekiel 36. Pray with me. Father, thank you that your word is living and active. Ezekiel was writing for us, for our instruction. Jeremiah was writing for our instruction, and we're living in a day of understanding, of knowledge. I pray that you would help us know you, that we would be among those whose sins are forgiven, in whom the law is written, and whose lives are displaying you, a sustained testimony that we are indeed the walking temple of God, that the ark upon which you reign is our hearts. Help us live in light of such transforming truths. We praise you for King David, Jesus, whose name is Yahweh is our righteousness. Precious Lord, I thank you for these 80 plus lives that are right in front of me. scattered throughout the KC area and maybe beyond. Thank you that you are a faithful God. In you, we can find refuge when we find refuge in your Son, the Anointed One of Psalm 2. We celebrate his exaltation at your right hand. We celebrate that you have made the nations his inheritance. And that includes all of us. We praise you that we are fearfully and wonderfully made and that you have called us to yourself. Help us increasingly be men and women that display your greatness to the world, that live in a surrendered way, that displays, reflects, resembles, represents your value, your worth to a needy world, that mediates your light and your heat, that lives as those who have hope in a world filled with searching and seeking, trying to find ground that is sturdy upon which to build life. You alone are the rock, and we look to you. I pray that our hearts would be encouraged today through your prophecies given long ago, through the prophet Isaiah, through the prophet Ezekiel. Thank you that your word endures, that you've granted us ears to hear, eyes to see, that you have awakened us to the beauty of the gospel bound up in your Old Testament text, the prophets predicting the gospel of God concerning his Son. So as you have set us apart, work in us what is pleasing to you, equipping men and women in my hearing to be better imagers who can use your word faithfully, skilled guardians of your book, that can live as husbands, wives, children, workmen, ministers, servants, missionaries, Bible translators, mothers, fathers, all for your glory. Keep us faithful, God. Apart from you, Jesus, we can do nothing, but with you, our lives can produce much fruit. Make it happen for the good of your church, we pray. Help us overcome sin, remove blindness. Meet us, I ask. We are needy. You are sufficient. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Okay. We are in Ezekiel 34. I'm going to share my screen. All right. We saw in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 3, and Jeremiah 24, I believe it was. Jeremiah 23. So Jeremiah 3 and Jeremiah 23 was that in the New Covenant age, God promised that he would be raising up shepherds who would be faithful to God and faithful in protecting his sheep. One of the things that Ezekiel emphasizes is that the shepherds of God have done a very poor job in his day. Rather than protecting the sheep, they've begun to feast on the sheep. And Ezekiel 34 confronts them, and God promises that in that future day of the everlasting covenant of peace, he's going to raise up a single shepherd who will care for them well. So in Jeremiah 23, multiple shepherds are serving underneath the branch, this Davidic king who would come and oversee all of God's people. That branch, that Davidic figure, is now called one shepherd here in this chapter. So look with me at verses 15 and 16 to begin. God declares, I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord. I will seek the lost. I'll bring back the strayed. I'll bind up the injured. I'll strengthen the weak, and the fat and the strong I will destroy. So I'll feed them in justice. So he is going to be targeting those, not who are self-reliant, thinking they can exist on themselves, but rather those who are dependent, humble, needy. Those are whom he's going to reach. Then we read this, that God, who's going to operate as a shepherd, gathering in his sheep, is actually going to do it through an instrument. Verse 22, I'll rescue my flock. They shall no longer be a prey. I'll judge between the sheep and the sheep. I'll set over them one shepherd, my servant David. He shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. I, the Lord, Yahweh, will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince among them. I am Yahweh. I have spoken. I will make with them a covenant of peace and banish wild beasts from the land, so that they may dwell securely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. Beasts no more, this new creational image. So we've got Garden of Eden mixed with this shepherding imagery, and the means by which Yahweh over all things will be shepherding his people is through the instrument of his servant David, a new David. So on the map of Ezekiel's understanding of the eschaton, the latter things, is this vision of a coming king, a new David. So as we think about what he calls here a covenant of peace in verse 25, notice already we've seen this imagery in Ezekiel that the new covenant, called an everlasting covenant in chapter 16, is going to include a bigger family that, given to the redeemed from Judah, are going to be daughters from Samaria and Sodom. This image of this inclusion of a reunified ethnic Israel, but also built in those who've been once enemies, those who were once rebels of God, are going to be built into the family. Now the vision is that they are going to be overseen by this key figure, God's servant David, who will be the shepherd. Turn with me to chapter 36. Foundational text for New Testament understanding of the new covenant. There are three main texts that the New Testament authors continue to go back to. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, circumcision of the heart. Jeremiah 31, that new covenant vision in 31 through 34. And then this passage in Ezekiel 36, especially verses 26 and 27. But let's dive into this passage and note the structure. I've got it laid out here. It lays out what I think is the overall thesis of the unit, and then it breaks it down in how it's going to be worked out, this new covenant, how God's going to play it out in space and time in three stages. So look with me first at verse 22 and 23. Say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord Yahweh, it's not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord Yahweh, when through you I vindicate my holiness before your eyes. That's the ESV. Israel profaned God's name among the nations. Just a few verses earlier, we read in verse 20, Israel, due to their idolatry, was scattered among the nations, and wherever they came, they profaned God's holy name, in that all the peoples who saw them said, these are the people of Yahweh, and yet they had to go out of his land. In the ancient world, The gods were often connected to geographical locations. This is why I think Jonah felt that he could flee from God's presence. It's why the Syrian kings, when they struggled in the days of Elisha to capture Israel, because God would give a word to Elisha and then he would tell the king where the Syrians were coming, the Syrians said, he is the God of the hills and he's the God of the valleys. And they thought he was only the God of one or the other. And they're finding out that Yahweh's sovereignty is greater than any specific geographical site. This is why Naaman, the leper, when he is healed in the waters, dipping in the water seven times, why he feels he needs to take a wheelbarrow full of dirt from the land of Canaan with him back to Syria so that he can worship Yahweh on Yahweh's turf, failing to fully understand that Yahweh was the God of the whole world. Well, Israel had gone to the nations, and the nations were saying, Yahweh is your God, and yet you had to leave his land, which suggests one of two things. Either Yahweh was too weak to keep them in the land, or Yahweh, that is, he has no power, or Yahweh was unloving to preserve them in the land, meaning that he is no God that they would want to follow. And in both instances, it has put God's name, his character, on the line. It's portrayed a wrong declaration about who he is. To bear the name of Yahweh is to rightly put him on display. Now, we don't see it in these words. And so because Israel has failed to honor God, when he begins to predict the new covenant, what he says is, it's not for your sake. And that, we could think that that means it's not for your benefit, but I don't think that's what he's saying. No, indeed, it's going to benefit Israel greatly. Rather, it's not on account of your goodness. It's not on account of anything you've done that I am about to act, but rather it's on account of the fact that my name is worth it. And I'm going to enter in and ignite a new covenant here in this text called an everlasting covenant. I'm going to create an everlasting covenant with you that I will never again turn from you, and I'm going to do it for the sake of my name. There is no higher reason that the new covenant exists than God. God is the highest end of the new covenant. It's been said, missions exists because worship doesn't. One day missions will be no more, but worship will last forever. There is a higher end. As it says in Romans chapter 1, verse 5, Paul was set apart for the gospel to seek the obedience of faith among all the nations for the sake of Christ's name. The ultimate end of missions, seeking the obedience of faith among all the nations, is for the sake of Christ's name. As we see in Matthew 28, there is one name in whom we are baptized, the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, one name, one embodiment manifest in three persons. For the sake of his name, specifically what it says is that God will vindicate the holiness of his great name. By that, what he's saying is, I will display my name as holy. That is, this is a promise that God will show the holiness of his name in the world. And this is, you can't see it as clearly, you wouldn't naturally build the connection, but it is exactly what I believe Jesus said. The very first declaration or plea in Jesus's prayer it's the very first declaration that or plea that we make. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Now, it sounds in English like that is a declaration, but I think that it is exactly, the structure grammatically is exactly like what follows. When we petition, may your kingdom come, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Similarly, I would translate it, may your name be shown holy on earth as it is in heaven. May your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That is what Jesus is calling us to pray, is for the fulfillment of what God is promising right here. Now that the kingdom of God has intruded into present time, the future entering into the middle of history with the coming of Christ, the reign of God over all things, the prayer is, act for the sake of your name. Let your character be seen. Let what you value be cherished. May it be put on display. May your worth be declared through your people. And what God says is that he is going to act, not because of any goodness in Israel, but rather for the sake of his name, because it is worth it. He's going to display the holiness of his great name, which was profaned among the nations, and the nations will know that I am Yahweh, not just when he acts, but rather they'll know that he is Yahweh when through you, I display myself as holy. So God is going to show himself great through the instrumentality of a transformed people. That is the promise in verses 22 and 23. God's name consecrating, name displaying act is going to happen through the people. Just as I noted, the Old Testament is filled with, thus says the Lord, thus says the Lord. We get into the New Testament and Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you. Jesus is the God who, he is the one through whom we encounter the glory of God. He is the exact imprint of God's nature. To encounter Christ is to get a picture of the Father. And thus it is in Acts 1:8 that what we read is, the Spirit will come upon you and you will be my witnesses from Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, even to the ends of the earth. The role of the Spirit's outpouring is to create among this Jewish people, where God is reconstituting Israel through his 12 apostles, to spread out, to use Israel as the instruments through which he will draw in His people. 1 second. Okay, so that's the vision. The vision is that a day is coming when God will display his holiness before the eyes of all. And as Jesus said, we would be witnesses of him, spreading out that glory among the nations. And that's exactly what we see happening in the book of Acts. Now we come, and what we have is a three-tiered structure in Ezekiel 36, 24 through 31, wherein God acts, then there's a result. Then as soon as we see God acting again, we move to the second and then the third stages of this process. So look with me closely at the text and notice how it shifts. I call this first stage, God is going to restore and purify. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. That's the first step. Stage one of restoration is return to the land. And once there, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. From all your uncleanness and from all of your idols, I will cleanse you. So notice, I will take you. I will sprinkle. And then, and the result, you. That's the pattern. God will act, I will act, and then there's going to be a result. He'll restore them to the land, and then he will clean them, purify them. And the result is cleansing from all past uncleanness, from all idolatry, cleansed. Second step, a reorientation and an empowerment. Notice what God does. Verse 26, notice the eyes and notice when it switches to you. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. So whereas Deuteronomy 30 speaks of a heart surgery, circumcising the heart, here the depiction is one of heart transplant. In Jeremiah 31, it was heart inscription, where God will put the law on the heart. Here, it's heart transplant, taking out a heart of stone, putting in a heart of flesh. But it's not just a new heart. It's not just that in the new covenant day, that new desires will be given, new thoughts will be had. It's that along with those desires, God is going to infuse his spirit. There's going to be new desires in the person, but also God's spirit will be present, awakening those desires. In Galatians chapter 5, Paul distinguishes the works of the flesh from the desires of the spirit. And flesh and spirit are not just out there. They're actually, in Galatians 5, that which is producing our life. Fruit is being born by the spirit, and works are being done by the flesh. And before we're believers, all that's impacting us is flesh. But now what God is promising is that he's going to take what was flesh producing evil desire, and he's going to alter that desire and make it new. And with that, infuse a new influence, namely the presence of his spirit. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules, and you will dwell in the land. So there it is. I'll give a new heart. I will remove the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and to be careful to obey my rules, and you shall dwell in the land that I give to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. There is this reorientation, no longer desiring to go against God, no, transformed heart, desiring to follow God, and with that, a new spirit that is causing them to walk in his ways. Paul brings together these texts in Romans chapter 2 when he notes a true Jew. Who is a true Jew? Paul says in Romans 2, last verse, a Jew is one inwardly, not outwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit. In Deuteronomy 30, Moses never mentioned the spirit. He did mention circumcision of the heart. But now what is happening is Paul is seeing the circumcision of the heart promise of Moses and the promise of the Spirit of God from Ezekiel 36, and he's bringing them together, and he's identifying these are going to be the true people of God. Indeed, we can call them the true Jews. And I believe that would include you, and would include me. True Jews, are those who have experienced this kind of transformation and who are now living out as God's people in a relationship to Him in the sphere that we've been planted. Verse 29, rescue and provide. God already said He's cleansed them from their uncleanness, but now He takes it one step further. Look at verse 29. And I will deliver you from your uncleannesses, and I will summon the grain and make it abundant and lay no famine upon you, and I'll make the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field abundant, that you may never again suffer disgrace of famine among the nations. And you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourself from your iniquity and your abominations. What will God do? He'll deliver them from their uncleannesses. Not only does He promise in the new covenant to forgive our sin, He promises to deliver us from the power of that sin. Not just the penalty, not just pardoning us. He actually is promising here that He'll deliver us from those uncleannesses so that they can no longer have power over us. Bitterness, prejudice, lust, gluttony. No more power. He'll deliver us from our uncleannesses. He'll summon provision. He'll hold back curse. He will allow something like a new Garden of Eden, a new creation to be birthed in your midst with productivity, like the man who's planted by streams of water. And then verse 31. This is an element that I imagine a number of you don't consider as new covenant grace. But I want you to think about it. He says, in this day, when you have been restored and purified, in this day, when you've been reoriented and empowered, in this day, when you have been rescued and provided for, the result for you will be this. This is new covenant grace purchased for you in the cross, all for the sake of God's name. What does it look like? You will, in this day, remember your past and you'll be grieved over it. You'll think about sin and it will be something loathsome to you. This is part of new covenant grace. Now, there's teachings that you're in the new covenant. It's all grace. Forget the past. This says, that's true in some ways, but in other ways, it should not be true. Indeed, I propose that we, when we get to eternity, will not be a people who never remember what we've done, but indeed our joy in Jesus will be escalated as we increasingly recognize, with now eyes to see fully, hearts now fully grasping the depth of our own depravity, the depth of our neediness, and how much Jesus has saved us from. New covenant saints are those who have eyes opened to the seriousness of sin and who loathe it and see it as one of the instruments of God to heighten our joy in Christ and to heighten our display of His holy name. In our notes, I drew attention to Charles Simeon, who was a pastor for like 40 or 50 years in Cambridge, England, all with the same parish. He lived from 1759 to 1836. And you had to read these for in preparation for today, but I just want to pause and reflect once again on these quotes, thinking about the weightiness that part of blood-bought grace is that you and I would feel the weight of sin and grieve over it. Remember in Ezekiel chapter 9, those who received the mark on their forehead and were preserved in Jerusalem were only those who grieved over the abominations of Jerusalem. If you and I don't grieve over sin, there is something wrong in us, and it should move us to tremble and to seek the Lord. Because part of what Christ purchased for us was that we would loathe who we were and that sinfulness that still desires to pull us down, that we would loathe it. Here's Charles Simeon. I've continually had such a sense of sinfulness as would sink me into utter despair if I had not an assured view of the sufficiency and willingness of Christ to save me to the uttermost. And at the same time, I had such a sense of my acceptance through Christ as would have overset my little ship if I had not the deep ballast at the bottom sufficient to sink a vessel of no ordinary size. What he's saying is that throughout his life, he sought to maintain a deep sense of grief over who he is apart from Christ, while all the while trying to celebrate all that has been secured for him in Christ. And only with these two elements, the high sail of celebrating blood-bought mercy and that deep rudder that keeps us on course, keeps us straight, ever reminding ourselves of our deep need. We are in just as much need of Jesus today as we have ever been. That is his point. There are but two objects that I have ever desired for these 40 years to behold. The one is my own vileness, and the other, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This I seek to be, not only humble and thankful, but humbled in thankfulness before my God and Savior continually. I have had deep and abundant cause for humiliation, but I have never ceased to wash in that fountain that was open for sin and uncleanness, or to cast myself upon the tender mercy of my reconciled God. By constantly meditating on the goodness of God and on our great deliverance from that punishment which our sins have deserved, we are brought to feel our vileness, our utter unworthiness. And while we continue in the spirit of self-degradation, everything else will go on easily. We shall find ourselves advancing in our courses. We shall feel the presence of God. We shall experience his love. We shall live in the enjoyment of his favor and in the hope of his glory. You often feel that your prayers scarcely reach the ceiling, but oh, get into this humble spirit by considering how God the Lord is and how evil you are, and then prayer will mount up with wings of faith to heaven. The sign, the groan of a broken heart will soon go through the ceiling up to heaven, aye, into the very bosom of God. What I believe Ezekiel is calling us for is to allow our meditation to rest on the significance of the cross. Cross, a place filled with sin, your sin, my sin, and allow it to level our pride. And with that, allow it to escalate our hope and to never lose sight of the cross as a place of justification, a place where sin is addressed, where war is made. A war that God should have made against you and me were it not for our faith in the one who stood as our substitute. Part of blood-bought grace, according to Ezekiel, is not only celebrating the presence of the Spirit who empowers us to obey, but recognizing that God, through Christ, has given us eyes to see the seriousness of our sin, and it provides ballast in our pursuit of holiness. Ever reminding us of our deep need, may we not take lightly sin. And may we see it as a gift of God when we recognize its seriousness.
Thank you for listening to this message from Dr. Jason DeRoshi. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for these copies or alter their content in any way without written permission from Dr. Jason DeRoshi. For more writings, sermons, and lectures from Dr. Deroshi, please visit www.jasonderoshi.com. Proclaiming the kingdom and treasuring the God who reigns, saves, and satisfies through covenant for his glory in Christ.